Identity. I'm reminded of the scripture in Judges, Judges chapter 12. You recall there that Jephthah was leading the Gileadites against the Ephraimites, and they won this great victory. And the Gileadites took over the fords of the Jordan River. Well, the Ephraimites who were fleeing, trying to get away and get back home, would have to cross the Jordan at those locations. And so when they came to the river, the Gileadites would say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they would say, of course, "No, I'm not an Ephraimite," because they didn't want to lose their life. And so they said to them, "Okay, say the word Shibboleth." Well, they couldn't pronounce Shibboleth that way. They said Sibboleth. And so that was a giveaway. They identified themselves by their speech that they were, in fact, Ephraimites. And so the Gileadites just took them and hacked them to death because they failed the test. And so we see in that example that identity was so important that people's lives were dependent upon their identity. When we turn to the book of Exodus, you recall in the third chapter of the book of Exodus that God called Abraham to bring his people out of bondage. And so Moses was given this commission to go and to lead the people. And we find this statement in verse 10 of chapter 3. "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." And so we want to focus on this concept here of my people. This is what God referred to them as. They were his people. Now, in accordance with the promise that he had made to Abraham many centuries before, they were going to receive the land. They were going to be a nation. And so God was about to fulfill those promises. With the help of Moses, he was going to lead them out of captivity, and then they would go up to the promised land, and those promises would be fulfilled. When we get to the 33rd chapter, or the 32nd chapter first, we'll look at that. In the 32nd chapter, this is when the children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. They have crossed the Red Sea. The pursuing Egyptians have been destroyed by God. God has provided for their needs as they march to the mount. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law. And you remember what happens when Moses is up there? The people say to Aaron, "Make us a god that we can worship." And Aaron said, "Okay, well, gather all your jewelry together." They gathered it together. He fashioned this calf out of the gold, and they bowed down and they worshiped it. And you recall how angry Moses was when he came down from the mountain that this had taken place. And many people were killed of the children of Israel because of this sin that they had committed. When we get to the 33rd chapter, it says in verse 1, God speaking now, he says to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people and I might destroy you on the way." Now what I want you to see here is the distinction between what God called them in the beginning. He called them my people, but it seems like here he's not ready to own them anymore. They have committed sin, and so he says, "Moses, you go ahead and depart with the people." He's no longer calling them my people. "I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people." So God doesn't want anything to do with them, and he thinks it best that Moses just go ahead by himself and take the people up to the land, and he says, "If I were to be with you, I would destroy you." That's how angry God is, that he is ready to destroy that entire nation. He doesn't refer to them as my people at this point. In that same chapter, a little bit later in verse 12 and 13, notice Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." Moses doesn't want to be alone without God leading these people. What am I supposed to do, God? How can I lead these people by myself? And then we find in the next Verse 13, now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I might find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses is trying to convince God to stay with the people and to consider them his people. And this all has to do with identity. Who are these people identified with? Are they identified with Jehovah? Or are they identified with calf worship? Well, that's what they're going to have to decide. But here Moses is interceding, as he did many times in their history in the wilderness, on behalf of the people so that God will not destroy them. And then in verse 16, for how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Moses recognized that these were the people of God. That's what he wanted. He wanted God to accept them as his people. And that made a distinction between them and everybody else in the world. And we think of the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, if you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. This is the very distinction that we see in this statement here. And he says, your people may be distinguished. Okay? We have to be distinguished today from the rest of the people in the world. What good does it do us to claim that we're a Christian and then live like the world? We have to be separate and distinct from the world. That's what God desires. And as long as we do that, he will call us his people. He will identify us with him. But if we follow the world, he won't. He'll disown us. And so we see the importance here of identity in these statements that are made. Now, fast forward to 750 BC, in the days of Hosea. Now, Hosea was one of the minor prophets, and he was called to proclaim the judgments of God against Israel. That was the work of the prophet. That was their lot. They had to give people bad news. God is going to destroy you. He is going to judge you because of your sin. You recall in the very first chapter of the book of Hosea that Hosea is instructed by God to take a wife of harlotry. He has three children by that wife, and the names of each of those children are significant in this prophecy. We want to note specifically the third one. About his wife, it says in verse 8, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So the name was significant in pointing out that they weren't going to be his people anymore. Just like in the days of Moses, God was ready to disown them instead of they being identified as God's people. They were going to be identified as the others in the world. And then in the second chapter of Hosea, we find this prophecy. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Now to some of you, that may be familiar, that Old Testament prophecy. Because when we go ahead further, notice here, there's going to be those who are not his people, but there are going to be those who are his people who are not his people. We go to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. The apostle Paul there is making a distinction between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Now the question of some of the Jews is why is God not going to save the nation of Israel? And Paul is instructing them and telling them they rejected Christ. He can't accept them as his people any longer. But then we find this prophecy from Hosea indicating that in this new Israel, in this spiritual Israel, that the Gentiles will be included. Okay, so that's the reference to the fact that there were those people who were not my people, but now they are my people. Notice here in verse 25, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It would seem in the first century that the Gentiles accepted Christ better than his Jewish brethren. They rejected him for the most part. Yes, there were some who believed, but there was strong animosity towards Christ. His cross was a stumbling block to them. They would not accept him as the Messiah because they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. And so we see here the promise of Hosea about a new people that will be God's people. Verse 26, "And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." When we go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find that Peter also uses this prophecy of Hosea. "But you are a chosen race," he said, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So we see that God was ready to disown the children of Israel in the wilderness, but he stuck with them. Well, they never really got Egypt out of their heart, but God would forgive them, and God continued to lead them. But these prophecies came about when they turned away from God in the days of Hosea in the following centuries, and he was making it clear that there was going to be another time, there was going to be another people. Well, who are those people that Hosea prophesied of? Who are those people that Paul and Peter are talking about? Well, they're described there. They're the chosen race, a royal priesthood. And here's some other identifying terms. They're sons of the living God, they're chosen race, holy nation, people of God, Christians, disciples, saints, the church. You and I are those people. We are those people. We are the people of God in our time. Hopefully. That's what we'd want, isn't it? Isn't that who we want to be identified with? We want to be identified with God? Well, in order to have that identity, we have to serve Him. We have to do His will. And anybody can be a part of that if they decide to do that. And so we see the importance there of identity as we look at those scriptures throughout the Old Testament. Now, in the concluding part of the lesson, I want to talk about the importance of identity to behavior. And I think this is a very important principle to consider. Sometimes we are upset at someone's behavior and we wonder, well, why are they acting that way? And so we want to examine that this evening a little bit more. So that we can have some insight. First of all, behavior, one type of behavior would be keeping commandments. Well, disobeying commandments would be another kind of behavior, but they're both behavior. What God is seeking are those who will keep His commandments. That's the kind of behavior that He desires. In John 14 and verse 15, you remember He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so we see that what He is looking for here is that they keep the commandments. He didn't say, "If you keep my commandments, you will love me." See, I just reversed that. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments" does not mean that if you keep my commandments, you will love me. Do you suppose that there are Christians who are keeping the commandments of God today, but there's nothing really in their heart? Maybe they're doing it for show. Maybe they're doing it for family and they're not telling their family or their friends what they really believe. I had a real good friend in high school who was an atheist. Morally speaking, he was a very upright individual and his family was. But he didn't even believe in God. And so some of the commandments that I kept, because I was a Christian, he was keeping. Not because he was a Christian though. And so we see here the importance of loving Him. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Love for Christ is not produced by keeping commandments. That isn't what produces love. It is possible to obey Christ's commands without loving Him. I think we would agree to that. It is impossible to love Him and not obey Him in the way that He's described, Jesus describes in John 14 and verse 15. In other words, our intent, our desire, our prayer would be to do His will. If that's our love, then we'll do His will. We'll try to do His will. We'll try to change our behavior so that He will be happy with us. Now, what are reasons for obedience? Why do people obey God? Well, to get something that they want. Well, let's talk about children's behavior here first. It's the same thing. Think about your children. Why do they behave you? To get something they want. My grandchildren were promised by their parents that if they were good, they would go to Six Flags. That's why they were good. They were little angels. They wanted to go to Six Flags. If they weren't good, they weren't going to go to Six Flags. Fear of punishment. You know, you have a positive incentive and you have negative incentive. If you don't clean your room, then you're going to be grounded. If I hear you say that one more time, I'm going to wash out your mouth with soap. We all understand how these motivators are used. And people obey for those reasons. Some children obey simply because you make them do it. You know, you physically pick them up and you put them where you want them because they're unwilling to go by themselves. Because they love their parents. Now that's what we desire, isn't it? Don't you wish that your parents would just simply do what you say without an argument because they know you love them and they love you and they know that you want the best for them? And hopefully, as children mature, we see more and more of that. Rather than what we see up there. We don't have to threaten our 17-year-old, perhaps, because they've come to the point they've matured enough in their love for us that they're just willing to do what we tell them to do. That's the desire. Well, the same thing is true of Christian behavior, as I mentioned. Why do Christians obey God? Well, do you obey the Lord because you're looking for a reward in heaven? Isn't that offered in this book? That if you serve God and you faithfully serve Him and you're loyal, that you will have a heavenly home? I want it, don't you? I want a place where there's no sorrow and tears. Do you obey the Lord because you're afraid of being punished? Had an excellent lesson this morning on the subject of hell. That's in this book too. I don't want to go to hell. That is a motivation for me, and it's a motivation for you to some extent, and for everybody that we teach. What do when we teach people? We convict them of sin that's going to lead them to hell. Then they can learn to love God and what God has provided for them and what God can give them. Do you obey the Lord because you have no other good choice? Well, bottom line, I guess that's true. What other choice is there that is beneficial to my soul? And so, you know, that's part of the incentive. Do you obey the Lord simply because you love Him? Okay. A mature love, you know, perfect love casts out fear. We do it simply because we love Him. Now, let's take a little test here. Suppose you have this opportunity, and before I show it to you, I want you to realize that it's unrealistic. It's a hypothetical. It could never really happen. But what I believe it does is it helps us to examine the idea of why we act the way that we act as a child of God. Suppose you can take $1 million that does not belong to you. That's probably not very realistic. But suppose that you could. I remember an old, you know, the TV series, The Twilight Zone. And there was one of the episodes there where a man was buying a newspaper and he threw a coin into the cigarette or the cigar box that was there and it landed right on edge. And as long as it stood on edge, time stopped for everybody else but himself. And so he could walk right into the bank. He could walk right into the vault. He could take the money, go back to where he bought that newspaper, shake the box, the coin would fall, and then time would start again for everybody. And no one knew what he had done. He got it for nothing. There was no punishment he had to be concerned about. So suppose that you can do that, and you're guaranteed that God will never know. That's the most unrealistic part of this scenario. But just suppose that God would never see you take that money that didn't belong to you. Suppose that you're guaranteed that not one single person would know. Your wife wouldn't know. Your friends wouldn't know. The elders wouldn't know. God doesn't know. And you have this opportunity to take $1 million. You are guaranteed that you will not suffer any consequences for doing it. Okay? Now, what would you do? Would you take $1 million? Well, consider, Paul told Timothy, pursue righteousness. If you take something that belongs to someone else, are you pursuing righteousness? Isn't a child of God to pursue righteousness and deny ungodliness? So whether God knows or not, you have something in your heart that tells you it is a wrong thing to do, and I don't care if all these other things are true, and I would never be caught, and I would never be punished, and God would never know, because you love righteousness, you wouldn't take the money. Or we might consider 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, where it says that Christ bore our sins on the cross so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. What does that mean to you? Does that make you choose righteousness because of what God has done? Certainly that would be the thing that we would do out of gratitude for what He has accomplished in our life. Or in 1 John 2 and verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. These are all things that we as Christians should desire. The motivation is our love for righteousness and our hatred of sin. So, if we would take the money, then maybe our love isn't as deep as it should be or as mature. And we're just going through the motions and we're just trying to get by with as little as we can. That isn't what God desires. God desires the whole heart of man. Behavior is important. Titus 2, 13 through 14. Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for what? For his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Keeping the law of Christ, keeping the commandments of God are essential. That behavior is important. It is necessary. But what produces behavior? Consider that the thing that produces behavior is motivation. And the thing that produces motivation are values. And the thing that produces values is identity. Identity is at the bottom. It is the key. And so if we're having a behavior problem, we need to consider our identity. When I was a young man, growing up in the Chicago area, there was this member of the congregation, Brother Terrell. And every now and then he would come forward, the invitation song, and he would confess that he had been drunk the night before. And we prayed for him, and everybody gave him a hug and encouraged him. The next Sunday, he came forward. And he confessed that he had gotten drunk the night before. And I can remember him coming on several occasions for the very same thing. There was something wrong with his behavior. Now, maybe he had a problem in knowing who he was, what his identity was. Again, I use myself as an example. When I was a young man, teenager living at home, I'd be going out at night with my friends. And as I left, my mother would say, "Carl, remember who you are." We know what my mother meant. I knew what she meant. "Carl, you remember that you're a Henneke. We don't want you out there acting badly and reflecting upon the Henneke name, reflecting upon the entire family because of your activities. Remember who you are." And that's what we need to do as children of God. We need to remember who we are. We need to have identity. If that's not ingrained in us, if that's not the foundation, then we're always going to have trouble with behavior. We're always going to go back to behavior that is not right for a Christian. A term used to describe a program that is set up, behavioral modification, says increase the frequency of acceptable behavior and decrease the frequency of unacceptable behavior. Maybe if you're familiar with the school systems, when they have incorrigible children, children that are having problems with behavior, they have this strategy of behavior modification. So what they do, they try to increase the acceptable behavior and decrease the frequency of unacceptable behavior. They try to establish some kind of a pattern so that the behavior becomes what it should be. It is normally used with a reward and consequence structure. Let me suggest to you that it is a very limited strategy, because it doesn't do what's truly important. It doesn't change that person's understanding of who he is. It's simply a reward and punishment system, which is valid because, you know, that's revealed in God's Word. But God does more than that. He's not just interested in your behavior. He's interested in what's in your heart. That's the focus. The focus is change the hearts of men and women, and their behavior will follow. They'll be good because they know who they are. Based on the premise that all individuals want to please others and feel good about themselves. Unfortunately, sometimes it doesn't include identity as one created in the image of God. Of course, you can't teach people that in the public schools. So this strategy will fail. It won't work. Think of Paul's conversion. What was his situation prior to being converted? We read in Acts chapter 7 as he held the coats for those who were stoning Stephen. In Acts chapter 1, we find that he goes on this campaign to destroy Christians because he thinks it's blasphemy what's going on and the things that are being taught, that this man of Nazareth, Jesus, is the Son of God. And so he deliberately goes out and starts to persecute Christians. And it was pretty intense if you look at the description that he makes later about the events. But as he goes to the city of Damascus to do what he was intent to do, remember, he has a vision. "Paul, why are you fighting against me?" the Lord says. "Go into the city and will be told to you what you must do." And of course, he was met by, or Ananias came and talked to him, and he was baptized into Christ. And his life changed dramatically. One day, he's persecuting Christians, terrible behavior, and then just almost overnight, just within a few days, he's out championing the cause of Christ, going and learning, and he becomes, you know, the wonderful Apostle Paul, and his behavior has changed. Now, why did it change? What was the reason for this new behavior? Was it behavior modification? Was Paul simply thinking to himself, "I got to stop this because if I don't, I'll go to hell"? Is that what was going to get him through all the trials and the persecution that he was going to face? the hell on earth that he faced. His life wasn't his physical life wasn't as good as a Christian as it was before he became a Christian. Or was it conversion? Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Can we make that same declaration? Can we say, as Paul, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me? Who is Paul identifying with? Not with self. He's identifying with Christ. Now everything that I do, all my behavior, is because I have identified myself with Christ and not self. And so that's the reason that he changed. It wasn't just that he would go to hell if he continued to do those things. That's true, he would. But it was more than that. And more is needed for us as well. Paul wrote to help Christians realize that the purpose of Christ was to change them on the inside. Same thing that Jesus taught. Does that change their behavior? Absolutely it does. That's what changed Paul's behavior. He was changed on the inside. I don't know what life you had before you became a Christian. Maybe you were doing some things that God was not pleased with. I know that's the case because Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there was something for each of us. What changed our behavior? We were converted to Christ. We're not the same person that we were before. That is what becoming a new creature is all about, that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, now you're a new creature, so you have new identity. You're no longer that man of sin. The things that characterize the man of sin, now you have new identity because you have put to death the man of sin and you have put on Christ. Behavior is simply what we do and what we say. The commandments of God are the expectations of God. The deeds of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. The deeds of the flesh in contrast there. Verse 17, Paul says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that please you. Why not? We have a new identity. We do things that please God. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. We are disciples of Jesus. We want to do the will of the Father. And so that affects our behavior. What about motivation? Motivation is simply an incentive or encouragement that affects our behavior. Heaven is an incentive, as we mentioned earlier. Eternal punishment is an incentive. Good incentives that motivate. What about temporal motivations that encourage behavior? Well, you know, if you want your paycheck, you're motivated to go to work. You can't skip 3 days of the week and go in and expect to get your check. The check is a motivation to continue to work. You drive the speed limit because you don't want a ticket. You're motivated to drive the speed limit because you don't want to have a ticket. What about values, goals, and purposes of what we're talking about here? We can describe it by using Paul's words in Philippians. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. All the things that are important to the world, degrees, riches, fame, all those things he counts as loss. You see, that's not valuable to him anymore. What's of value to him is to do the will of God and be a faithful child of God and a good apostle. He said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? See, the reason we're motivated by the threat of punishment of hell is because we like our soul. We know that's not good for our soul. And so we're motivated by that value of our soul to act right. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the duty of man. See these terms here? The value of the soul, the duty of man, and also consider temporal values in this area. Some people love the earth. Their value is the earth. They almost worship the earth. Well, so what kind of behavior do you expect from them? Well, they want to save the earth. That's their motivation. And so their behavior, you know, they tie themselves to trees, or they make all sorts of crazy claims about how we're destroying the earth. That's their religion. And they have different values. Or education. To some people, that's the most important thing. The most important value is to go to college and get a degree and get a good job. Okay, if that's your value, then you're motivated to get busy and study because you want that degree. So the behavior is you devote yourself to that. That's not the most important thing, though, is it? These are temporal values. What about spiritual values? That's what Paul's talking about up here. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus as my Lord. When we talk about identity, we're talking about our place in the scheme of things. We're talking about origins. Where did I come from? Some people think that we came about by chance. The general theory of evolution says that, you know, that primordial soup and life came about, and through the process of time, I'm here. But what does the Bible teach us? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Do you think that the identity of a person who doesn't believe in God and believes in general theory of evolution is different than the identity of one who is a Christian? Absolutely. And of course, that affects everything. It affects their meaning of life, their worldview. You know, they just want to live this life to its fullest because they know when it's over, that's all that there is. So that's how they direct their lives. We need to know who we are, and the way we really come to know who we are is to know who God is. In the book of Ezekiel, in the very first chapter there, when God is calling Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees this vision of God. And it's, I guess we call it, otherworldly. You know, it's nothing that something that he'd never seen before. Most people never see it, except we see it through the eyes of Ezekiel. He saw the glory of God, and what did he do? He fell on his face before God. There's no room for pride or arrogance on the part of Ezekiel when he saw God and knew who God was. If we don't know who God is, we don't really know who we are. He's not man like us. He's God. He's eternal. And we should fall on our faces before Him. That should direct our lives. That's our identity. We are His creation. The misunderstood identity is those who believe in evolution. It affects their values. You know, survival of the fittest. Not only in Darwin's theory, but in business. You claw your way to the top, and you know, the casualties are just falling behind you as you push them out of the way. You don't care about them. You think that Darwin's theory affects our society? Absolutely, because a lot of people have a different worldview. It affects our motivations. It affects our behavior. A person who doesn't believe in God believes in pleasure. So hedonism becomes his desire. Dishonesty, lying, all these things are acceptable in a Darwinian world, but not for the child of God, because we're created in the image of God, and we have put on Christ like Paul. So I think it's important for us to understand that there's something wrong with our behavior or the behavior of those around us that where we really need to start looking is at what do they think about themselves? Now, the temporal world, you know, the humanistic world, man is the measure of all things. So that's as far as they go. They go to man rather than to God. Some of these programs for addicts, you know, they don't actually take them to the Creator. They take them to their own idea or concept of what God is. And so many people fail at that. Christ lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now look at Galatians 5 as we come to the close of our lesson this evening. Galatians chapter 5. We mentioned earlier the idea of the contrast between the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Notice, the thing that needs modified are the works of the flesh. A person who is involved in the works of the flesh, as Paul describes them here, sorcery, enmity, strife, immorality, impurity, anger, that's behavior, isn't it? What do you do about that kind of behavior, Paul? Well, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, is what Paul tells us here. So we get to the idea of motivation. If you want to have the kingdom of God, if you want to inherit it, then you're going to have to do something about your behavior. But we also see the value here in the contrasting list of the fruit of the Spirit. The things listed here have a different tone than the deeds. Here we have these elevated things like love and joy and peace and kindness and goodness. Now those things certainly produce behavior, but they're more values than they are deeds. And so that's what we're looking for, is for the Spirit to produce those things in our life. We belong to Christ. That's our identity. The flesh is crucified. So that's the very argument that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 6. And one other quick point. We were studying this morning in our Bible class in the book of Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I thought, well, this illustrates it very well. You remember the people were called upon to help those who were in need? Verse 5. They did it, not as we had expected, but what? They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the identity. They identified themselves with the Lord, and so then they were ready to give. That was the behavior. If you're having trouble in a congregation with people giving, get them to understand their identity. And when they understand their identity, they will understand the value of preaching the gospel. They'll understand the value of the edification of the saints. And they'll want to be a part of that because it's something that's good. And it pleases the Lord. And then they'll give like these people in 2 Corinthians. They were motivated to give because of their identity. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. God is trying to achieve more than just behavior modification in our life. The behavior God desires comes from giving man identity, values, and motivation. It is God who does that. He takes self out of the heart and he puts himself there. He gives you a new identity as a new creature. A realistic appraisal of our identity will produce the values, the motivation, and the behavior that meets the approval of God. And so that's what we need to understand. Song's been selected this evening as a song of invitation. This is what God is calling you to. He's not just trying to change your behavior. He's trying to change you. Change your heart. When we recognize that Jesus Christ came and He gave His life, He bore our sins on the cross so that we could die to sin. And we could serve Him and praise Him and give Him the glory all the days of our life. It's not just our behavior. It goes further, it goes deeper than that. It's what's in our heart. And that's what he is appealing to in his word. He's appealing to the hearts and minds of men. It's not dirty hands that defile them, Jesus told the Pharisees. It's what comes from the heart and proceeds out of the mouth. That's where we're defiled, in the heart. And the behavior follows what's in our heart. So, brethren, let's work on our heart and let's think about our identity as we go into this next week, next month, throughout the year, throughout our life. Remember who you are and serve the Lord. If you're not a child of God, you need to repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've turned away from God, if you've been unfaithful, if your behavior isn't what it should be, then you need to work on understanding what you became as a child of God and come back before it's too late.